Okay, hallelujah. So what we're going to be looking at again is Battle Lines Part 1. Again, the divinity of Yeshua. We're going to also look at the difference between the Hebraic mindset when it comes to scriptures and the Greek mindset. How, again, a Hebrew thinks versus how the Greek mindset thinks. And we see, again, the influence of Greek thinking has been around for, hundreds of years. Since Alexander, and how it's affected even people's thinking and how they look at scriptures. So we're going to be looking at some the difference between the two, and also, again, laying a foundation for the divinity of Yeshua. Next week, we are going to look at a lot of scriptures from the Tanakh and out of the mouth of Yeshua and the apostles, proving that he is Yahweh in the flesh. And as far as I'm concerned, there's no compromise in this area. There's no, we can agree to disagree. Absolutely not. Again, the cults don't believe that Yeshua is divine. There's people even in different denominations that don't believe it either. But, that's a lie of the enemy. We need to be firm according to the word of God and what the word says about Yeshua. We're going to open up with first Matthew 4 verses 1 to 11 and give the Hebraic understanding as well of these verses. Alvina McCain, our Father, our King, Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Father, that you we have the mind of Messiah, Father, and we rightly divide the word of truth, and we know that Yeshua is Yahweh in the flesh. And we thank you, Father, that those who don't understand it, who may be listening to this recording and this teaching, Father, that you will give them that understanding that they need, Father, because this is foundational in our faith, Father, in Yeshua's name. So Matthew 4, I'm reading from the Tree of Life. And we were looking at some of this actually last week as well. So this actually complements what I was talking about last week. Verses 4, 1 to 11. Then Yeshua was led by the Ruach into the wilderness to be tempted by HaSatan, or the adversary. After he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are Ben Elohim, tell these stones to become bread." But he replied, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then HaSatan took him into the holy city and placed him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are Ben Elohim," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall command his angels concerning you, and upon their hands they shall lift you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Yeshua said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put Adonai your God to the test." Again, HaSatan, or the adversary, takes him to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Yeshua said to him, "Go away, HaSatan, for it is written, you shall worship Adonai your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil, or HaSatan, the adversary, leaves him, and behold, angels came and began to take care of him. So where the enemy tempted Yeshua, we find clear messianic teaching that the sages spoke of regarding Messiah. There was a connection between bread, or lechem, and Messiah, which the ancients saw in scripture and expounded upon them. The Micah 5:2 reference to the Bethlehem, or the house of bread, and the belief that just as Moses gave them bread in the wilderness, so Messiah would give them bread when he came. Miracles and bread were a messianic sign. The enemy's suggestion of making bread from stones was a suggestion of a shortcut for Yeshua to be publicly seen as Messiah, but it was not God's way. Likewise, when Yeshua was challenged to throw himself from the roof of the temple, this was a shortcut to being recognized as Messiah. There was a Jewish tradition about the temple and Messiah. Our teachers taught at the time when King Messiah will appear, he will come and stand upon the roof of the temple. He will proclaim to Israel and say to the humble, the time of your redemption has arrived. Pasikta Rabban 36. Lastly, the temptation where the enemy offers the kingdoms of the world to Yeshua also has messianic implications. All the sages of Israel recognized that Messiah was going to rule the world from David's throne. Each of these temptations were thrown at Yeshua were, quote, other paths to messianic recognition, and each was an attack on the very character of God. We see that he used the same tactics in Genesis 3:1 with Adam and Eve, or Hava, and they fell for his deceit. However, Messiah did not. And you notice how he answered him every time with the word of truth, the scriptures. We need to settle right now who Yeshua is before we go any farther. He is Yahweh in the flesh. And again, we're going to be, this week we're laying a foundation on, and then next week we're going to be looking at all these scriptures that proves the point. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul labels the incarnation as a mystery, or Greek mustarion. This word speaks of, quote, the private counsel of God, or God's secret. It is something that transcends normal understanding. It is something that cannot be fully explained by human rationale. I want to look at, some of these scriptures here. Isaiah, let me just pull my New American Standard. It's quicker for me to get to them because the order is different. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself, or Yahweh himself, will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And again, we see that in Matthew and Luke as well, regarding the incarnation of Yeshua, the Messiah, again, Yahweh coming down becoming one of us. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, underline that, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of shalom on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Attempts to unravel the mystery of God will inevitably lead to error. This does not mean it is false simply because we cannot explain it. This does not mean that our faith is irrational as a blind leap into the dark. It means that we recognize our inability to plumb the depths of God's being. Here we see, we're going to be looking at a chart here comparing again Hebrew thought versus the Greek thought or worldview. First, number one, truth, the Hebrew mindset. That which is seen and experienced. I explain what is true by what I see in life and history, that which is concrete. The Greek mindset contained in the realm of philosophy. I explain the truth in terms of ideas, that which is abstract. Value, Hebraic thought. That which is lived out within the realm of relationships, community, and family. Now, again, we have to remember that the Bible is a Hebrew book. It was written to, again, a Hebrew-speaking people, Hebrew-speaking mindset, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. The Greek thought, found in the realm of ideas, that which is considered good and bad in terms of ethical concepts. The term concepts, again, the Hebrew mindset, action-oriented. Note that the Hebrew language itself is dominated by verbs or actions. Again, we see that when we studied the book of Yaakov. Again, faith without works is dead. Again, he's speaking from a very Hebraic mindset. The Greek mindset, however, is idea-oriented. The idea of a thing is more important than the thing itself. i.e. Plato. God, Hebrew mindset, the unseen one is known through what he has done. He is described in physical ways, having eyes, ears, nose, hands. I describe God by his actions in history and in my own life. Example, creation, Exodus, and Sinai. The Greek mindset, God is known as an idea, a lofty esoteric concept, a philosophical category of good. Again, you can see the difference where the Greek is all, you know, kind of mind-oriented, where the Hebrew thought is very much in the spirit realm. Theology, Hebrew mindset. The truths of God are known in the realm of historical relationships, covenants, in which the invisible God manifests himself through covenant relationships within time and space. Again, the Bible is a book of covenants from the very beginning to the very end. God covenants with his people to bring about his will. The Greek mindset, the truths of God are compiled into a list of ideas or creeds. One who, quote, believes in God agrees with a list of ideas or a theological system. And last, man, the Hebrew mindset, man is a whole made of material body and immaterial soul and spirit. Both are necessary and equally important, proven by the belief in the resurrection. The Greek mindset, man is a combination of parts and is known when each part is analyzed and understood. The immaterial is more important than the material. And this is where Gnosticism gets its mindset. They taught that the body was evil and only the spirit was good. Where in the Hebrew mindset, you know, we were created in God's image, both the, you know, spirit, soul, and body are holy to God. And again, if the body wasn't important, why again would there be a resurrection? The body is part of who we are. So here we see again the Greek mindset, the path of knowledge, or how I know what is true. The Greek mindset is very much a linear, again, thesis, light, antithesis, dark. The Greek mindset, it's either or. The difference between the Hebrew and Greek models of thinking worldview are profound and important. The Greek model seeks to avoid, quote, tension. Truth is an either-or proposition. One finds oneself at one end of the linear path and all facts fit on that linear line. All facts are integrated so that one fact must lead to the next, like dominoes, or known as step logic, fact A, therefore fact B, therefore fact C, et cetera. The Hebrew mindset is cyclical. Again, we see that every Shabbat is a cycle. All the feasts are a cycle, the Torah cycle. You know, and our walk is even our path. We are going back to, again, the garden, that, you know, the place that God, our final place with him, or the new heavens and the new earth, what God, you know, originally meant for man. Again, it's a cyclical. We have thesis, again, light, antithesis, darkness. But the Hebrew mindset is it can be both and. It's not an either or. And again, it's a different way of thinking. It's a way that we have to learn to think as we're reading scriptures. The Hebrew model recognizes the necessity of tension, and therefore willing to live within this tension without seeking to resolve it in an either or way. Quote, facts that seem to contradict may still be true. This creates, quote, tension like a rope for tying. Box logic, facts in box A may seem to contradict facts in box B. That's why a lot of people, you know, when we approach the Bible with a Greek mindset, it can be confusing to them, because they, you know, it sounds like it's contradicting each other in some ways, but in the Hebrew mindset, no, it's not. Again, it's a different way of thinking, a different way of approaching scripture. So here's some examples of tension in the Hebrew worldview. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, it says that God did, but also Pharaoh did. God is wrathful, but he is also merciful. Messiah is the Lamb of God, but Messiah is also the Lion of Judah. Hell is black darkness. Again, we see that in Jude 13. Let's just go there real quick. Look at these scriptures. And hell is a fiery lake of fire. Again, both are true, even though they're presenting different aspects of it. Let's just go to Jude. I'm still thumbing my way over there. Okay, here it is. Oh, it's just before Revelation. Okay, Jude, verse 13. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So here Jude gives a picture of hell. Sorry, my throat's dry. As a place of black darkness. But it also, in Revelation 19:20, says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped him. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So again, two different explanations, but they're both true, where with a Greek mindset, it will be, well, what is it? Is it black darkness or is it a fiery lake of fire? Hebraic mindset, yeah, it's both. Whoever comes, I receive. Okay, here's another example. Let's go to John 1:12 and then 6:44. This is Yeshua speaking. Whoever comes, I receive. But then he says, only those drawn by God come. So John, let's go look at John 1:12. We want to see what the scriptures have to say. Opinions mean nothing if they don't line up with the word. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And then John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last days. So again, both are true. Again, it's we come, but it's also the Ruach who draws us. Life comes through death, Matthew 10:39. And I'm going to email you an article too that's really good. It's called My Big Fat Greek Mindset by Tim Hegg. And again, he goes into more detail explaining the difference between, again, Hebraic thought and Greek thought. Matthew 10, verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And then John 12, 24. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So again, seeming like they're saying different things, but they're both saying the same thing. It's, again, our life, again, we, you know, when we die, we don't stop existing. When we have our faith in Messiah, we continue on. Again, it's Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Again, when we die to this life on earth, we receive eternal life. When we die physically, we continue to live. We don't, our body may die temporarily until the resurrection, but we continue on. The one who is a servant, which is considered the lowest position, is greatest of all, the highest position. Matthew 20, again, just the opposite of how the world thinks, or how, again, a Greek mindset would think. Matthew 20, 26, verse 26. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, that's just the opposite of the worldly thought. Again, worldly thought is really steeped in Greek thought, Greek philosophy, Greek way of doing things. You know, like you have to claw your way to the top. You have to push people aside to get where you want to be, to get promotion. And Yeshua says, for us, it's just the opposite. If you want to be considered great in the kingdom, then you need to serve others. You need to be a servant. Again, the way up is the way down. Philippians 2, verse 5 and following. So let's go over there. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Lord, to the glory of Yahweh the Father. And then Romans 8, 28, we look at God controls all things, yet prayer changes things. Romans 8, 28. Again, the Greek thought mindset will be, well, is it either or? Well, no, it's both. Yes, God is in control, but he also expects us to pray and ask. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So let's go to James 4, 2. And we see even in scriptures, as you study the word, how God will, you know, again, say in the Jonah, for example, God was going to bring judgment on Nineveh. But he called Jonah to go preach the truth to them so that they could repent. And we know Jonah didn't want to do that because he thought, no, they're evil. They deserve to be judged. But again, God convinced him by him ending up in the belly of a fish. And he went and they came to repentance. You know, we see other areas in scripture where God repented of judgment he was going to bring upon Israel. He changed his mind. Why? Because of prayer, because of the righteous within the, you know, within Israel. James 4, verses 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that it may be spent on your own pleasures. And then 5:16, James, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So here we see, you know, we say, well, God's in control. I don't need to pray. I don't need to, you know, he's in control. He's, you know, he's the one in control. Yes, he is. But he also gave us the responsibility as being believers in Messiah to pray and intercede, to let our needs be made known to him. Again, that's part of a relationship. That's part of covenant. God dwells here. It says that God dwells apart from sin, yet God dwelled in the midst of Israel. Again, all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. Just because Israel had a covenant with God did not mean that they were without sin. That's why God brought the sacrificial system so they can approach a holy God, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It covered them. Again, a picture of going forth when Messiah would come. So he'd have made a way to dwell within his people, again, through the sacrificial system. And we're studying that in the tabernacle. Here it says that God is uncontrolled, or he cannot be controlled. We grieve the Spirit of God by our sin. So again, yes, God can be grieved by our sin, yet man cannot control him. God is sovereign, yet evil exists in his universe. Again, these are things that are truth. And again, in a Greek mindset, it's like, well, it's either or. But in the Hebraic mindset, it's like, yes, you know, God is sovereign, and yes, evil exists. We see the fall of HaSatan, and a lot of times we try to figure things out in our minds. You know, we try to approach God with our mindset instead of with a heart of faith, knowing that he is Yahweh Elohim. Who are we to question him? We know that, you know, he is love, but he is also a God of judgment and justice. We accept, again, the Hebrew mindset is, as Tim Hegg was explaining, allows that tension and just accepts it. Yet in spite of these tensions, the scriptures does not seek to resolve the tension through philosophical explanations. The greatest unresolved tension is the incarnation. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became a human being and lived with us, and we saw his Shekinah, the Shekinah of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God but the only and unique Son, who is identical with God and is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Again, all through the Tanakh, you see comments about my right hand of power, my right hand of authority. Well, that's referring to Yeshua, the pre-incarnate Yeshua. The Word, or the Memra, refers to Messiah, who is identified as God. Again, next week, I'm going to go through all the scriptures, and you're going to be amazed, again, what the Tanakh says and what the New Testament says about, you know, and out of the mouth of Yeshua, that Yeshua is Yahweh in the flesh. Again, the Word became flesh, meaning he was seen. The Word, which 1 John 1:1, the Word which gives life. He existed from the beginning. We have heard him. We have seen him with our eyes. We have contemplated him. We have touched him with our hands. The life appeared, and we have seen it. We are testifying to it and announcing it to you, eternal life. He was with the Father, and he appeared to us. Yet John has no problem saying that no one has seen God at any time. There seems to be an obvious and apparent contradictions, but John finds no compulsion to attempt to resolve it. He willingly leaves the tension, which is unexplained mystery, holds. Again, that's a Hebraic mindset, where the Greek mindset is trying to figure this out, where the Hebraic mindset say, hey, he is Yahweh. Is anything impossible for him? Hallelujah. The pre-incarnate appearances of Yeshua in the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh. The angel of the Lord appears throughout the Tanakh, doing things that only God can do. Those to whom the angel of the Lord appears recognize that they have, quote, seen God. So let's look at Genesis 18, verse 1. And the reason again, why it's important that this is firm in our heart, firm in our belief, because there's so much junk out there that if you're not discerning, you could be easily deceived by people who have, lips that, you know, can sound convincing, but they're speaking lies. Again, God's word is the final authority. Genesis 18:1, and then we're going to go to verse 17. Now the Lord, or Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, appeared to him, speaking of Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, where he was sitting at the tent in the heat of the day. And let's go over to verse 17 to 22. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? So here, there's these three men that appeared to Abraham, and one of them states that he says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that or the Lord or Adonai may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord or Adonai said, or Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in the Hebrew, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Adonai, as the Tree of Life and Complete Jewish Bible use the term. So we see that the Lord appears to Abraham as one of three men. The man speaking identifies himself as the one who had chosen Abraham. Abraham recognizes the, quote, man with whom he spoke as God and the judge of all the earth. Yet Moshe does not give us any explanation of how the invisible God could reveal himself to Abraham as a man. Genesis 48, verse 15. Verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of the days of my life, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. So here Jacob, oops, you know what, that's, we need to go to, let's go back to verse 32, where it shows Jacob or Yaakov again wrestling with God, beginning in verse 24. Then Yaakov was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Yaakov's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, again, Yaakov, I will not let you go until you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, or Yaakov. And he said, your name shall no longer be Yaakov, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So here we see that Yaakov wrestled with a man whom he identified as God and called the place where he wrestled Peniel, or the face, the presence of God. We see that in verse 30. So Yaakov named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. In his blessing over Joseph, he equates the angel with whom God had redeemed him from evil. And we saw that in Genesis, Bereshit 48, 15. Genesis 22, 12, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham in verse 11. So let's go there to 22. beginning with verse, let's see, 12. Let's begin with verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing for him. For now, I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So here we see the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham, verse 11. Yet the angel of the Lord has the authority to overturn a direct command of God, verse 2. The angel of the Lord states that Abraham had not withheld his son, quote, from me. Abraham calls the place Adonai Yirah, or Adonai is the seeing one. Again, we're looking at the pre-incarnate appearances of Yeshua, hallelujah, in the angel of the Lord. Exodus or Shemot chapter 3, verse 2 to 6. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire. Again, this is the burning bush. Let's begin with verse 1. Now Moshe was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he had led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moshe said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moshe, Moshe. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, or Yaakov. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So here we see the angel of the Lord and God himself speaking again, one and the same. The angel of the Lord is the same as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The presence of the angel of the Lord in the bush, again, creates holy ground. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. So here we see that God promised it to send an angel before the people of Israel as they leave Egypt for the promised land. The angel is to be obeyed. The angel has the ability to pardon transgression. The angel has my name, or God's name within him, the very essence of God, or Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. The pre-incarnate appearance again of Yeshua, other examples. We see that in Numbers 22:22. So let's go there. Here we see this is the Balaam incidents. But God was angry because he was going against Balaam trying to head for Israel to curse him. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, And that word angel in Hebrew is malak. It means messenger. Standing in the way, he drew his sword, and the donkey turned off by the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so she struck him again. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there is no way to turn right or left. Again, we see the angel of the Lord being spoken of multiple times all through this chapter. Joshua or Yehoshua 5, verses 13 and 15. 13 to 15, chapter 5. Now it came about when Joshua or Yehoshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of Yahweh." And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and bowed down to him. What has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua or Yehoshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Yehoshua did so. Judges 6:11. Again, one and the same. Yeshua. Hallelujah. 6 verse, beginning with verse 11. And this is incidents with Gideon. Then the angel of the Lord, or we can say Melech of Yahweh, came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us?" And again, here we see now he's addressing him as Lord. Again, you could read the whole, I'm just giving you examples. And then Judges 13:3, and we're going to go a lot more next week. There's a lot more scriptures that I'm going to give you in the Tanakh and the apostolic scriptures as well to prove this point. Judges 13, verse 3. Let's begin with verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord, or Melech of Yahweh, appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." And we see that son ended up to be Samson. Conclusion, the appearance of the angel of the Lord prepared the way for mankind to realize that God could be manifest in the flesh. Though mysterious, the incarnational reality of God was not contrary to his essential nature. Again, he is God. There is nothing impossible. He is our creator. He created us. We didn't create him. Again, the Greek mindset thinks that way, but the Hebraic mindset says, no, he is Yahweh. There is nothing impossible for him. The Tanakh anticipates the coming of a Messiah who is himself eternal, having the attributes of the Almighty, who accomplishes what only God can do. The apostolic scriptures, including the witness of Yeshua himself, affirm the eternal divine nature of Messiah Yeshua. If we deny the deity of Messiah, we stand against the uniform witness of the scriptures. We do not pretend to fully understand this mystery, but we affirm it. Hallelujah. The scripture affirms, now we're going to look at again the Trinity doctrine. with, again, a more Hebraic mindset. The scriptures affirms the eternality of the Father, the Messiah, and the Ruach HaKodesh. I mean, that's in scripture. The Spirit of God is constantly spoken of as giving divine revelation to the prophets. Yet Paul affirms that the scriptures are God-breathed. Peter equates the Spirit with God in Acts 5, verse 3. So let's look there real quick. Again, this is speaking of, again, the Godhead. Hallelujah. The unity of the Godhead. Acts 5, verse 3. Let's see. Okay, beginning with verse, and this is again the situation. We'll begin with verse 1 with Ananias and Sapphira. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter, or Cephas, said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Ruach HaKodesh and to keep back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Here, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Again, equating the Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, with God. The Father, Messiah, and the Spirit are all accredited as being the creator. Genesis 1:1, I'm sure we all know that by heart, but I'm going to read it anyway. In the beginning, God, or Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, again, God, and that is, again, the Hebrew is plural form. John 1:3. Which we read, but we're going to read it again because John is referring to this in John 1:3. All things came into being through him. Again, speaking about Messiah and equating him to Yahweh. Through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then Psalm 104:3. I'm sorry, 104:30. Okay, it says, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And then Genesis, going back to Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of Yahweh was moving, or in the Hebrew, hovering over the surface of the waters. So here you see the Yeshua, the Ruach, Yahweh, all there as part of creation, one. And then Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of Yahweh has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The scriptures clearly speak of God as Father, Messiah, and Spirit, and this is without question. The scriptures do not attempt an explanation of the mystery of the Godhead. The need to formulate the Trinity doctrine in the 4th century CE came as a result of the Christian church being captivated by Greek thought. The center of Greek philosophy is the issue of, quote, being what constitutes reality. As the Greek fathers contemplated the mystery of the Godhead, they were not satisfied to hold it as the mystery that it is. Again, the Hebrew mindset believes what the word says and doesn't try to, again, pick it apart and say it's either or. As again, the Greek fathers contemplated the mystery of the Godhead, they were not satisfied to hold it as the mystery that it is. The conflicting ideas that the scriptures present did not fit nicely into the Greek theology model, and there was a need to understand the constituent parts of God. Therefore, the Trinity doctrine became a Greek answer to a Greek question. For thousands of years, the Hebrew scholars of scripture never felt the need to seek a rational explanation for the mystery of God's being. They lived in the tension of it. The God who is invisible, yet seen. The God who is wholly other, yet dwells among men. The God who is himself the controller of all things, yet is approachable, moved by man's needs, and receptive to man's cry for help, being salvation, Yeshua. In some ways, the formulation of the Trinity doctrine attempts to unravel the mystery of God himself, and in doing so, falls short. Yeshua is described as the same substance as the Father, yet God is revealed as having no substance. The formulation of the Trinity doctrine became the substance of salvation. He, therefore, that will be saved must think of the Trinity. Again, this is from the early fathers. In this way, a man-made explanation of the mystery became the primary focus of salvation in the Christian church. Again, we see how slowly, again, we came from a Hebraic lifestyle, a Hebraic way of thought, again, keeping the feast, keeping the Torah of Yahweh, you know, being obedient to, again, a Greek thinking, a Greek, well, you know, you have to see it. Again, that's why you see, again, with the Catholic Church was all these statues and stuff. They had to make God into something they could see, or make, you know, something they could see to pray to, which is totally opposite the scriptures. The scriptures clearly teach a plurality within the being of God, yet they do not attempt to explain this mystery. We align ourselves with scripture by confessing this mystery to be true and not by accepting a man-made philosophical explanation for the mystery. The truth of Yeshua's mysterious nature as Emmanuel, God in the flesh, is not a theological thought or axiom. It is an essential reality. Since our sin is against God, and since he is infinitely holy, our sin is likewise an infinite transgression. Only a sacrifice of infinite proportions could atone for an infinite transgression. If Yeshua is not himself infinite, he could never have accomplished the atonement for sinners. Again, I've heard people, even some Messianic, that do not believe that Yeshua is Yahweh in the flesh. I says, well, you better get studying the scriptures. He was not just a man. Again, we see scripture proves that again and again. And again, it was in Jewish thought and Hebraic thought. We don't have to mentally try to figure this out. We just believe it because Yahweh, he is Elohim. He is the creator of the universe. Yeshua is the word that became flesh and dwelt within us. He gave us his spirit, who's Ruach HaKodesh, who dwells within us. If we deny the mystery of Yeshua's deity, we at the same time deny that he could be the promised Messiah who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:19, rather, we must affirm what the scriptures everywhere teach, that God would send his son, Emmanuel, again, the prophets prophesied this, with us, and that through him, final atonement would be accomplished for all who would believe in him. We admit that the incarnation is a mystery that is beyond us, yet we affirm it is true because God has declared it to be true. Again, God has always been there. I mean, that's mind-boggling. If you try to think of it with your own mind, it's like, wow, he created us. He has always been here. He is the creator of the universe. Again, Yeshua is one with the Father, the Ruach. They are echad. They are one. Hallelujah. Father, I thank you. I thank you, Father, that Yeshua is Yahweh, and we don't try to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways, we acknowledge you, Father. We acknowledge who you are, and you direct our paths, Father. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, next week, again, we are going to delve into the scriptures even more. Now, we looked at a lot of scriptures regarding the angel of Yahweh, and many, again, conservative theologians believe that, again, that it was the pre-incarnate Messiah. And we see it again, the angel of the Lord spoke as God. He had the authority of God in his interactions with mankind. We see that he appeared as a man to Abraham. And we see this so much in scriptures. And next week, we are going to delve into probably about 30, 40 scriptures from the Tanakh and from the mouth of Messiah. Again, both scriptures, he's showing that even Yeshua, you know, claimed, yes, he is Yahweh in the flesh. Hallelujah. Alvino Mocano, our Father, our King. Father, we thank you, Father, that, yes, there are mysteries that we don't understand, Father, but we trust you, and we know that your love, Father, your understanding, you've given us the Ruach HaKodesh to give us the understanding that we need, Father, for salvation, that we need to walk in you, that to walk in your wisdom and your revelation knowledge. Father, we thank you, Father, that again, we don't lean onto our own understanding, but in all our ways, we acknowledge you and you direct our paths. You are Yahweh. You are the one who created us and formed us. Hallelujah, to be your own children. You sent Yeshua in the form of man to pay the price. Father, it's a mystery, Father, why you would even want to do that for such a sinful people, Father. But you said, because you loved us so much, that you wanted to redeem mankind and make a way. And that only way is through Yeshua, our Mashiach. Hallelujah. Father, we bow our knees before you, and we acknowledge that you are Yahweh. And Father, that Yeshua is Yahweh in the flesh. The Ruach HaKodesh is Yahweh, the Spirit of Yahweh. Again, Father, we don't try to think it out with a Greek mindset, but we accept it, Father, because your word is true, Father. And Father, I just thank you that we continue to grow in our knowledge of you and to know you, Father, and the power of the resurrection, Father, and all that we have looked forward to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Hallelujah.